Well, we continue our series on manliness. We're almost at the end. And today I want to talk about the recovery of manliness, or maybe men becoming men again. And we're back in the company of Samson. Now, this shouldn't feel like a cold bath. We were here last week, so it's a warm bath, which means we can plunge straight in. And we have three things to say, three points. And point number one, the loss of manliness. Now, Samson is a Nazarite. You remember the words that were spoken to his mother? Chapter 13, verse 5, "For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." He's a Nazarite. In other words, he's consecrated to God for this great work, a work where he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So as Israel's saviour, he is to renounce the ordinary and the everyday. That's what a Nazarite would do. He would say no to the ordinary and everyday because he's saying yes to a higher calling, a greater calling. So Samson renounces the ordinary, the everyday, because he's saying yes to this great calling. And he is to be filled with the Spirit, and he'll be consumed with the fire of heaven, and he'll conduct this one-man holy war against the Philistines. And of course, the outward badge of his consecration is that his hair is never to be cut. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. Now, as you saw last time, Samson is converted. He's converted at Jawbone Hill, after which he judges Israel for 20 years. So for 20 years, he's the scourge of the Philistines. And they can no longer come and go as they please. They no longer dominate Israel at will. And as we saw last time, at last, the tide is turning. There's a new spirit in Israel, a new hope. But after 20 years of faithful service, Samson falls into gross sin with a prostitute in the city, the Philistine city of Gaza. Samson is backslidden. And that single departure now becomes a way of life, which is why we read chapter 16, verse 4, "After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah." Now, what do we know of Delilah? Well, before we think about Delilah, it's worth at some time reading Judges chapter 13. Because if Delilah is a woman who is leading Samson further and further away from the Lord, Samson's mother, chapter 13, is a wonderful example of a godly woman. So this account of Samson isn't just simply women leading men astray. There is this wonderful godly woman in chapter 13 who actually, Manoah, Samson's father, she leads Manoah to trust God and to lean upon him with all his might. She's a remarkable woman. So read chapter 13. And that's part of the context of chapter 16. But we haven't got time to do that. So we're just going to have to look at Delilah. What do we know about her? Well, her name is Jewish. But her loyalty is to the Philistines. So outwardly she's Jewish. She is a Jew. But inwardly she's a Philistine. And she's a prostitute in all but name. Because she's for hire. Verse 5 of chapter 16. "And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, 'Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver.'" She's out for hire. Actually, 1,100 pieces of silver. What's that? That's 5,500 pieces of silver. That's absolute fortune. Apparently, you could buy something like 200 slaves with that. She's for hire, and she's a flatterer. Verse 6. So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies." "Oh, Samson, you're so strong." How to make a middle-aged man feel special. And she's bewitching. Samson can't break free. Delilah's a tease. There's this silly game that lovers play. "Why are you so strong? If you love me, tell me. Tell me, tell me, tell me." And of course, Samson gives teasing answers. if you notice each answer, he creeps nearer to the real answer. And of course, each new answer, Delilah puts to the test. And you think by the third time that Samson would smell a rat, wouldn't you? Verse 13, then Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound. And he said to her, and he gives how she can take away his strength. So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into a web. And she made them tight with the pin and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. You think, well, third time, Samson, come on, it's getting obvious, isn't it? Can't you see what she's up to? Who's the one telling lies? She's accusing Samson of telling lies, but who's the one who's really telling lies? She doesn't love you. You think this is a little game that lovers play. She's playing a very different game. But Samson can't break free. And so verse 15, she said to him, how can you say, I love you? She's a good actress, isn't she? When your heart is not with me. You've mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies. And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. Now you think, why doesn't he walk away? Because he's completely in her power. She seduced him. She's given him sex. And now, bound by the cords of his sin, he can't break free. His immorality has robbed him of his sanity. His immorality has robbed him of his manliness. He has no power over himself. She does. He doesn't rule over himself. She does. Another middle-aged man, flattered by a beguiling woman. And what started off as this sort of teasing game that lovers play, it now feels very different. Doesn't it, Samson? Verse 16, and she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, and his soul was vexed to death. The last time Samson was ready to die was after he'd killed 1,000 Philistines. But now his soul is vexed to death by one beguiling woman who just won't let it go. Solomon wrote, a continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. Well, Delilah's not his wife. But the strong man, you see, continual dripping is being worn down, worn down. It's come to the point where Samson feels it's unbearable. Now, when she seduced him, when he willingly gave himself to her, oh, sin then promised so much. Promised him freedom, but he's now a slave. Promised him pleasure, but he's now in pain. It promised excitement, but she's running him into the ground. He's vexed even to death. But chained by his sin, he can't break free. He's given himself to his sins, and his sins are now about to strip him of everything. Yes, Delilah has lied to him, but the real story is that Samson has lied to himself. It's the lie that sin can satisfy him in a way that the Lord cannot. And his madness and this conqueror of the Philistines is at last conquered by one woman. The loss of manliness. Verse 17. And he told her all his heart, and he said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. He tells her everything. And of course, it's not just his hair, is it? It's what his hair symbolizes. Because the cutting of his hair will be the ending of his Nazarite vow. It'll be the end of his consecration to the Lord. It'll be the end of the Lord's special presence with him as Israel's Savior. He'll therefore become just like everybody else. He tells her all his heart. He betrays his secret. He betrays his calling. He betrays his God. And Delilah sends for the Philistines, baits the trap. Verse 19. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head, and she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said to him, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. In the National Gallery is a painting of this scene by Rubens. And beneath the painting there's an explanation of the scene. Now, the original explanation had mythologized Samson. He was like a sort of like a Greek myth, that somehow his hair had given him magic powers. And there was not a word about his Nazarite vow. Well, I saw it and I had a very nice chat with a very nice lady who was one of the curators. And she said, well, you write out what should be on the little note under the picture. So I wrote some things, and it's not exactly what I said, but it's roughly what I said. So now the wording is on a much more biblical footing. Because the point is, it's not magic hair. This is not a Greek myth. Samson loses his strength because the cutting of his hair breaks the Nazarite vow. He surrenders his consecration to the Lord. His calling as Israel's savior is compromised. He's no longer set apart for the Lord. And therefore he no longer has the presence of the Lord with him to fulfill the calling. He's broken with the calling. He therefore loses the presence of the Lord to fulfill that calling. And therefore, what began chapter 16, verse 1, with a look in Gaza, just a look. Well, look now where that one sin leads. Verse 21, and the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, brought him down to Gaza, bound him with bronze shackles. Again, Judges is so brilliantly written. You see all the parallels going on, can't you? The man who went down to Gaza and saw now goes down to Gaza blind. The man who came and went at his choosing in Gaza, well, he now returns as a prisoner. The man who uprooted the gates of Gaza, put them on his shoulder, carried them this great distance, he now comes bound with bronze fetters. Look what one sin ends up as. And he ground at the mill in the prison. It's the ultimate humiliation. The strong man grinding corn. The hero of Israel doing women's work. And since Dagon is the Philistine god of the harvest, here we have God's Nazarite is now Dagon's slave. Grinding corn for his new master. Samson lost his manliness when he parted with his consecration to the Lord. So brothers, our manliness, as defined by Jesus in that first message, our manliness is in proportion to our devotion to the Lord. Because our strength comes from the Lord. So point number two. The recovery of manliness. Becoming men again. So what's the way back? Well, Samson the prodigal must come to his senses. And he does. What was the last act that was played before his eyes? Delilah's mocking, the Philistines rejoicing, and the barbarous boring out of his eyes. Do you see any residual attraction for Philistine culture, for Philistine ways? Any residual attraction is gone and gone forever. Now, Delilah may have been Jewish outwardly, it's a Jewish name, but inwardly she was a Philistine, and a backsliding Samson, well, he doesn't go back to Philistine girls like he used to in his unconverted days, but he's gone back to someone who's effectively a Philistine. He finds her attractive. A backsliding Samson finds this Philistine woman, at least in her behavior, finds that attractive. Easy sex, he finds it attractive. but not anymore. That whole Philistine world, that world of money, oh, we'll give you all this money if you can seduce him. That world of power, it's all power politics, isn't it? That world of easy sex. Now at last he sees it for what it is. So brother, have you seen it for what it is? Or have you fallen asleep in the lap of Delilah? What's more, sin will never look attractive again, will it? Samson went to Gaza and there he saw a prostitute and he went into her. But what he saw with his eyes ultimately costs him his eyes. And if he won't pluck out his eyes to save his soul, well, God will pluck them out for him. So, brother, are you still thinking there are sins that you can control? I can look. It's safe. It's all right. I can do that. This sin's under control. I've domesticated this sin. I've put it on a chain. I'm in charge. Well, understand, you're playing on the steps that lead to hell. Samson's coming to his senses. He's beginning to vomit up the whole Philistine world. Turning his back on his sin with a holy violence. He now hates it. Coming to his senses. But now a little thought is being kindled in Samson's mind. Look at verse 22. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. It takes time to grow hair, doesn't it? The thought is being kindled. It's taking root, if that's the right way to put it. His hair is beginning to grow. And maybe he then remembers what the Lord had told his mother. She says, chapter 13, verse 7, when she's recounting this to her husband, he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, so then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. To the day of his death. Samson's beginning to think maybe the Lord's departure is only temporary. Maybe there's a way back. Maybe the breaking of my Nazarite vow is purely temporary. Maybe the Lord will strengthen me to finish the work that I was given to do, to be the Savior that he called me to be. So brothers, a way back for the man who messed up. And there's something else here as well. 20 years ago, there was another girl. You can read about it, chapter 14. There was another secret that he shared. There was another betrayal. And it seemed to go downhill and get worse and worse and worse. And yet it was at that point that God met with him and saved him at Jawbone Hill. That previous episode, 20 years ago, which was down, 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 disaster upon disaster, sin abounding. It was then that he discovered that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And God saved him. So maybe now this downward path that I've taken, and sin has abounded, maybe grace will yet superabound. Maybe I can call upon the Lord again. Maybe it's not too late. Maybe the Lord will return. Do you see? God is at work. It's not too late. And so to the great day, this feast in honor of Dagon. Verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their God and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. Can you see the irony there? Who's delivered who? Our God delivered Samson into our hands, or maybe his God has delivered us into Samson's hands. Verse 24, and when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us. You see the fear that they have of Samson. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them, and they made him stand between the pillars. What were we afraid of? Dagon has triumphed. Call for Samson. And there he is entertaining him. He's like the dancing bear, isn't he? Or the carnival clown. And they made him stand between the pillars. So everyone can see the blind, shambling, stumbling, falling Samson's falling before the mighty Dagon. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. So there were 3,000 in the overflow. So how many actually are inside the temple? And inside the temple is the leadership of the nation. Now think about that. If Samson has spent 20 years planning to destroy the Philistines and to save Israel, he couldn't have planned it better, could he? Where is he? Standing next to the supporting pillars. What are the Philistines doing? They're all leaning forward to get a closer look. Verse 23, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." Who's delivered who? Because Samson is now in the one place on the one day when he can save Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And he knows it. And so he prays, verse 28, a prayer, this great prayer of heroic faith. "And Samson called to the Lord, and the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me. And please strengthen me this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes.'" Now, Samson's not pursuing a personal vendetta. He's not saying, "They've taken my eyes from me, let me pay them back for taking my two eyes." He's not doing that. This is not a mean prayer, a personal vendetta, a tit for tat. What is he saying? A sighted Samson has been the scourge of the Philistines. But a blind Samson, a Samson without his eyes, how can he judge Israel? How can he save God's people? How can he pursue this holy war? How can he fulfill his calling to be the one who begins the salvation of Israel? He can't, can he, if he's blind? Unless now, with one decisive blow, he can bring the whole corrupt Philistine system down. Verse 28 is not a mean prayer of a person who's trying to get his own back. It's a heroic prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. It's a prayer of a man in whom, again, the life of God has been kindled. It's a prayer of faith. He's saying, "Let me achieve in one act such a victory as could not be achieved in another 20 years with both my eyes." We know that point. That's why Hebrews says he's a hero of the faith. Samson comes home. The prodigal returns, saying, "Let me finish the work that you gave me to do. Let me at last embrace fully, completely, the calling which you've given to me." And he consecrates himself afresh to the Lord. "Let me be the savior I was appointed to be." Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. And his prayer is answered, isn't it? So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those he had killed during his life. "Let me die," says Samson. Did you hear that? That's the way back. The recovery of manliness. It's when he embraces his calling fully. It's when he dies to self that he accomplishes the greatest victory of all. It's the consummation of his work. It's the crowning victory. Breaks the power of the Philistines. And we know that because Samson's relations can just walk in and reclaim his body. No one's there to stop them. No one's there to resist them. The power of the Philistines is broken. And I love it. The boy from Zora, he comes good in the end, doesn't he? Isn't that thrilling? Oh, he messes things up all the way, it seems. But he comes good in the end. And the work that God gave him to do is interrupted by backsliding, interrupted by disobedience. Well, now it's completed at his death. And within a generation, a shepherd boy will arise whose first public act will be to slay the Philistine giant, the Philistine champion. And by the time David dies, the Philistines are a threat of the past. Philistine oppression is gone and gone forever. He really does fulfill his calling to begin the salvation of Israel. Well, point number three, as we bring things to a close. Let's apply this. Now, it applies actually to everyone. If everyone's listening in, it'll apply to you. But obviously, I'm particularly speaking to the men. So, brothers, how did Samson lose his manliness? Or it started off as a look, chapter 16, verse 1, ended up in the lap of Delilah, verse 19 of chapter 16. And with the cutting of his hair, with the breaking of his Nazarite vow, he's no longer set apart for the Lord. He's no longer seeking first his kingdom. He's no longer saying no to self and yes to the Lord. So the Lord's special presence that's given to him to fulfill his calling, God's special presence departs. And the strong man is strong no more. And Samson said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he woke from his sleep. I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. So, brothers, how did he recover his manliness? Well, verse 22, it started with the realization that there's a way back. His hair begins to regrow. And it finished with his full-blown, total, complete surrender to the Lord. His reconsecration. His seeking first God's kingdom. His saying no to self and yes to the Lord. And so the Lord returns. The Lord is with him again in the way he was before. So Samson can fulfill his calling. And the weak man is strong again. So it's very simple, isn't it, really? A loss of manliness by compromising his consecration. The recovery of manliness by renewing his consecration to the Lord. So, brother, what of you? Are you grinding out a miserable life in a Philistine prison, bound by shackles of your own making? Are you compromised? Are you backslidden? Because, like Samson, you've been reluctant to answer the call of Jesus. You bridled under it. It's felt too costly. You've drawn back. You've compromised your consecration. Many times you've seen more at home in this world than the world to come. And instead of marching to the beat of a different drum, you're marching in step with the Philistines. And you refuse to pluck out your eyes and deal with those besetting sins, those domestic sins, those darling sins, those seductive sins, those sins which promise you so much. Maybe you've grown tired of taking up your cross and putting yourself out again for Jesus. Tired of saying yes to him, which means saying no to myself. And maybe it did just begin with a look. But you've drifted. You've sought the easy way out. And you've slid backwards. And you've gone further than ever you wanted to go or expected to go. You thought this was an easy way. But it's not easy, is it? And your spiritual strength, your Christ-like manliness, has all but left you. Maybe you no longer take the lead in the home. No longer take a spiritual lead like you used to. You've abdicated that. Maybe you no longer take a spiritual lead in the life of the church. You're one of the ones that has to be wined and dined. It's always a reluctance, always an inertia. And by compromising your consecration to the Lord, you've become weak. And maybe you're living in a way that looks like you never even knew the Lord. Isn't verse 20 interesting? Verse 20. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he woke from his sleep and he said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. You find that interesting? Samson seems unaware that the Lord has left him. I wonder if that's you. Maybe you're still talking like the believer that you were 5 years ago. That's how you talk. That's how you think other people see you. They see you as the believer that you were 5 years ago. But you're not that believer anymore. Because that believer was up and doing for Jesus. That believer was wholly consecrated to the Lord. That person was on fire for Christ. But this person, the one you are now, you talk like you were then, but it's not what you are now. That believer's gone. And maybe you haven't even noticed. You haven't noticed that your spiritual strength, your spiritual leadership, your spiritual headship is all but gone. But the Lord sees. And maybe those who are closest to you see as well. You're not what you once were. Are you grinding corn for Dagon? Or you're working so hard, so many hours, but it's not for the Lord. He gets the scraps, the leftovers. Well, brother, take heart, because it's not too late. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. So what are you to do? How do men recover manliness? How do men recover a godly, Christ-like manliness? How do men become men again? Well, you have it here. We've been through it. Return to the Lord. Like Samson, come home. Like Samson, call to the Lord. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord God, please remember me. Please strengthen me only this once. Oh God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." Maybe now it's the time to reject the world of the Philistines. The love of money and power and easy sex and the life of me, me, me. And to stop living like this world is your home. Maybe it's time to really renounce all, even your own life. And with that holy violence, say at last, yes, to God. And to fully, completely, wholly embrace your calling as a follower of Jesus Christ. Wherever it leads you, whatever it costs you. And all for Jesus now. And to give yourself to him afresh. Because he's given you a work to do that nobody else can do. It's a work for you. Well, Lord, here am I. Send me. Let me finish the work that you gave me to do. And maybe you might pray it a bit different, but it's the spirit of Samson's prayer, is it? Oh Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, oh God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. Not a petty prayer, let me get my own back, but let me fulfill the calling. And maybe that's your prayer. Lord, restore to me and more the years that I've wasted, the opportunities that have passed me by. Oh, restore to me those years that if I've never, ever really lived for you, then Lord, now I will live for you. Can you not pray that?
cry that? Call upon him? What strength is in our God? What life is in him? And if you feel that you're grinding out corn and you're a dead man, then cry to God for resurrection life. Now, Samson's calling is unique. And the Nazarite vow and the big muscles went with it. So, brothers, our calling won't quite look like that, will it? Our calling as Christ men will have a different shape. But it will be a Christ-like shape. It will be a call to lay down my life for others. Psalm 115 has a surprise. This is what it says. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. It wrong-foots us, doesn't it? We expect it to say, for you will bless those who fear the Lord, both the great and the small. We expect it to say the great and the small, but it says the small and the great. The great and the small, because in this world, the great always come first. But you see, in God's world, the small come first. And brothers, our lives are small, aren't they? Our lives are very ordinary, with their hopes and fears and frustrations and disappointments and the weariness and the simple blessings and the minor victories, the little triumphs. Our lives are very small. We're unlikely to be called to these Samsonian heroics, yes? Standing in the heart of a nation, bringing down the whole system. None of us are going to be called to that. But the Lord does call us to seek first his kingdom. He does call me to costly obedience, that all or nothing devotion. He does call me to a daily death of heroic, self-forgetting love for him and for others. And you see, he'll use my small story with all its frustrations and its minor triumphs and all the things that go with my small story. He'll use my little story, my small story, to write his big story. And he'll use my small triumphs to secure his great triumphs. Because in all our smallness, in all our weakness, his strength is made perfect. And in that way, temples of Dagon, strongholds of Satan, come crashing down, and the kingdom of God goes forward. Let me close with this. You might want to turn with me. John 12. John 12 and verse 24. Truly, truly, says Jesus, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Do you remember playing Conkers? You know, it's that large brown nut of the horse chestnut. Conkers, you get your conker, you drill a hole through the middle of it. If you've never played Conkers, you must play Conkers. All right? When we're allowed to get close enough to play Conkers, we must play it. You get your conker, drill a hole through the middle, put the string through the hole, tie a knot, and you suspend your conker on the end of a string. And then you have a conker fight. Okay? So they hold their conker, you get your conker, and you try and hit their conker. Okay? And then they do the same to your conker. And you keep hitting each other's conkers until one conker gets smashed. It's death or glory. And if you smash my conker, you win, and you live to fight another day. And the conker that smashes all other conkers is a top conker. That's one way to use a conker. Another way to use a conker is to take your lovely, beautiful, shiny conker and bury it in the earth. And even as you bury it, you think, what a waste.
and it dies. But from that death comes a tree that will produce thousands of new conkers. The death of the one brings life to the many. So what's true manliness? Is true manliness to be one top conker surrounded by lots of smashed conkers? My strength, my way. And because my strength, my way, I'll be surrounded by shattered lives. Is that true manliness? Well, this is in the world of the Philistines. Or is it one dead conquer, bringing life to many? Is it to be a fruitful, Christ-like, cross-shaped life lived for him? What does it say? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat, we talked about a conquer, falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. For where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. True manliness is to be that dead conker buried in the ground. The death of the one bringing life to the many. Because it's the way the Master went. He laid down his life to give life to the many. The death of the one was brought extraordinary fruitfulness. Millions saved. And he calls me to follow him. That's why if you look at Samson's death, you'll see echoes of the cross. That's a sermon for another day. So what is it to be a real man? It's not to be top conquer. It's a cross. It's a death. It's a burial. It's a daily cross. It's a daily death. It's a daily burial. It's my cross. It's my death. It's my burial. And it looks like a shameful death. And says Jesus, it'll look to others like you hate your life. But in the kingdom, it's the way to bring God glory. It's the way to fruitfulness. It's the way to eternal life. It's the way to the Father's approbation. Well done! Small comes first. In my callings as a father, a son, a brother, a husband, a colleague, a friend, a church member, not top conquer, I put myself out. I say no, no, no to self. Because I'm saying yes, yes, yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. The way up is down. A daily death of heroic, cross-shaped, Christ-shaped love. That is the call to true manliness. And brother, that is the way back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've covered a lot of ground, a lot of thoughts. But we want to hold on to that central one. We bless you and we thank you for not Samson, but the perfect man, the complete man, the one who laid down his life that we might have life. And we thank you that he loves us so well and that his call is not a threat. We thank you that in losing our lives, we find our lives. We thank you that in seemingly hating our lives, we discover that actually it's the way to real, true life. The life that satisfies, the life that can never be taken away, eternal life itself. Oh, gracious God, we pray by your Spirit that you would take these things and brand them upon our hearts and press them upon us with such a warmth and a power, not that we might never forget them, but, our God, these things might transform us, that we might live lives of true, fruitful manliness and finish the work that you've given us to do and for your glory, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.